For millennia, the people of this world have disputed the authorship of this book we call the Bible. Believers say it is the Word of God. Unbelievers say, nope, it's the Word of fallible men. And the reason that it must be that is within Scripture, there's errors, there's fallacies. One of the areas that is cited where there is fallacy is in the genealogies of Jesus Christ. When you put them side by side, you will find that there are different names in each of the genealogies. There are some names that are consistent with each other, and there are some names that are different. And the reasoning is, well, if you have different names, then these men were writing on their own. There was no supernatural supervision of the writing of the Gospels. Therefore, it's the word of man, not the word of God. Well, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that, yes, there are differences in the genealogies, but they are not contradictory. They are complementary. So, what I want to do tonight is give you a quick run-through of the genealogies. This is Matthew's genealogy, and I've condensed it greatly by pulling out a bunch of the names. Let me put these in here. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and we skip a whole bunch of generations down to Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon, and we skip a whole bunch of generations. And Josiah begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and we skip a whole bunch of generations. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Luke, and I've really condensed Luke, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Let me list five significant differences. I'll just list them first, and then we'll go back and put some commentary to each of them. Matthew's gospel begins with Abraham, moves forward in time to the person of Jesus. Luke's gospel begins with Jesus and moves backward in time to Adam. In fact, he even goes one past that, Adam being the son of God. So the difference there between the two, we have beginning with Abraham and ending with Jesus, and beginning with Jesus and ending with Adam and ultimately with God. One going forward, one going backward. Second difference, Matthew's gospel uses a father begetting a son, whereas Luke's gospel is a son of a father. The difference emphasizes the father begetting, or an activity of the father, emphasizes the son being of a father or a relationship with a father. One is activity, the other is relationship. Matthew's gospel is divided into three different categories or sections. The first is from Abraham to David, and he says there's 14 generations there. Then he goes from David to the Babylonian captivity, another 14 generations, and then from the Babylonian captivity to Christ. Luke's gospel is not divided at all. Why did Matthew divide his gospel into those three sections? Why did Luke not do that? Well, there's a reason. Matthew's gospel traces the line of Jesus from King David through Solomon, whereas Luke's gospel traces the line of Jesus through King David from Nathan. Consequently, you have a whole bunch of different names there. Put that up there. Matthew's gospel names five women. Luke's gospel names no women. Matthew's gospel comes before the account of the birth of Jesus. Luke's genealogy comes after the birth of Jesus. Five, six, very significant differences between the genealogies. And people will say, well, see, they don't agree. Well, as I contend, they are complementary. Let's look at the first one. Matthew presents, well, let me ask this question. Why are there genealogies in these two Gospels and not in the other two? That answer is significant to understanding the differences between these two. Matthew's Gospel has a purpose to it. It is written to a specific audience. It's written to Jews. And it's written for the purpose of presenting Jesus as their Messiah. In Matthew's Gospel, you will have more quotations, from the Old Testament than the other Gospels put together. Why? Because the Jews would understand the Old Testament. The other writers, in writing to their audiences, wouldn't understand the Old Testament that much. So Matthew is quoting the Old Testament. He's writing to Jews. And consequently, there's a genealogy there that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark is presenting Jesus as the servant of God. He is writing to a Roman audience. In Rome, they were infatuated with slavery. There were literally millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And so if you're writing about a slave, which is the term, the servant of Jehovah, a slave of Jehovah, Jesus was. He was the perfect one. And Mark's gospel emphasizes the activity of Jesus because that's what a servant does. A servant's always doing things. And he emphasizes that. Well, who cares about the lineage of a slave? Even if a slave has royal blood in him, it does him no good because he's a slave. So there's no need for a genealogy there. Luke is presenting Jesus as the perfect man. He's writing to a Grecian audience. The Greeks were into philosophy. And the philosopher's desire was, what is life all about? What should man be? So Luke is presenting Jesus as the perfect man. Well, in order to do so, you better show that he is descended from man. And consequently, it's going to go back to God. In his genealogy, the Gnostics would come along. In fact, they were around even in Luke's time, but they would gain a greater audience later by saying that Jesus did not really have a physical body. Well, if he didn't have a physical body, he wasn't born. Well, Luke is saying, here's proof that he was born. John's gospel was written to a worldwide audience. Its purpose was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. How do you get a genealogy of God? It can be comprehended in one word. God. That's it. God was never born. God never gave birth to anyone. So the genealogy of God is God. So you wouldn't put a genealogy in John's gospel. We have it here in two. One to a Jewish audience, that's Matthew. One to a Greek audience, that's Luke. Consequently, Matthew begins with Abraham. Why Abraham? Abraham was the founder of the nation of Israel. There is a promise given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, back in Genesis chapter 12. It's repeated a couple of times, but if you will, look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 17. I want you to actually use your Bibles for a couple of passages tonight. Genesis chapter 17. And look what God promises Abraham. Jim dealt with this briefly on Wednesday night, verses 6 and 7. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. To your descendants, I will be in a relationship to be their God. And that's an everlasting covenant. So, no matter how many generations had passed, it was necessary for Jesus to fulfill that Abrahamic covenant to be related to Abraham. And so he goes back to Abraham. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God made a covenant with David. And he said, of the seed of your loins, there will always be one to sit upon your throne. So there's a necessity here, and he starts with the genealogy of Jesus being the son of Abraham and David, of going back to David and linking the genealogy that way. Luke, on the other hand, is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment to a promise given to somebody else. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a verse that's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first reference to the gospel in the Bible. It's in the Garden of Eden. Sin has come into the world. Judgment has come upon man. And in verse 3 of Genesis chapter, or verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, this is what God promises to Adam and Eve. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's talking about the seed of a woman. Well, at that point, there was only one woman. And in order for her to have seed, it was necessary for Adam. So while the promise concerns Eve, it involves Adam. And consequently, Luke is going to trace the genealogy back to Adam as being the one who would fulfill the promise given to the two of them in the garden. Them also being the son of, or Adam being the son of God, and I'll get into that in just a second. Nonetheless, in the covenant given to Abraham, what would be the benefit to Abraham, or what would come of it? Well, we're talking about a kingdom. Kings will come from thee. And it was the intent for God to rule through the nation of Israel over the world. So you're talking about a messianic king of Israel. That needed to be fulfilled. What did God charge Adam and Eve with? I want you to have dominion over the world. Exercise authority over the world under God himself. Both of those, both to Israel as a nation and Adam as the leader of the human race, were to exercise authority. What happened to both of them? They both failed. So in order to fulfill his promises, somebody who had to come along who would not fail, Jesus Christ. So he's tracing them, differences for different purposes. The second one, Matthew emphasizes a father begetting a son. In the culture of the Jews, the father would pass the birthrights down normally to the eldest son. And in most of the cases here, you have father passing down birthright, inheritance, to the eldest son. And that's what Matthew is emphasizing. Okay, here's a promise given to Abraham. That promise went to Isaac. That promise went to Jacob. That promise went to Judah, and so on and so on and so on down the line. That would be the law of the inheritance. For Luke, it's a little bit different emphasis. Luke is saying that they were a son of because of a relationship that existed. While son and father may have been son and father, it wasn't always so. In fact, when you get down to the very end, you have Heli, and he will be the father-in-law of Joseph. There was no word in the Greek language for father-in-law, so they put the son of, which would include a son-in-law. But they're emphasizing a relationship, as son oftentimes does, such as the son of perdition. Well, there wasn't no father named perdition. It emphasizes a character or a relationship. So you have a difference here. He's emphasizing in Luke that the relationship of this one was like the relationship of his predecessor, which was like the relationship of his predecessor, which goes all the way back to Adam. What's the relationship like? They were all sinners. But in the original creation, Adam was created by God sinless. And so you have a corruption of a race that has to be redeemed. And that's why he goes back to Adam being the Son of God. Matthew's broken into three divisions. I gave this some consideration. I looked for some commentary. I didn't find a whole lot of commentary on it, so I just had to meditate upon it. And then I thought about this. He starts with Abraham. How faithful was Abraham? He's pretty good. Was he perfect? Nope. Did he accomplish by himself the promise that was given to him of ruling the world? Well, he had a son, Isaac. How faithful was Isaac? Well, pretty good. Did he accomplish the promise? The answer is no. Well, he had a son, Jacob. Well, not quite as good. And all of a sudden, we start seeing some deterioration in the faithfulness of these people. And after that, you have the 12 sons, and some of them were absolute rascals. And they have all kinds of sons and so forth. And you go from Abraham up to David. And you have no, word just went right out of my mind, fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They were living under promise. They were failing under promise. They tried having judges. They were failing under judges. They tried even to have a king by the name of Saul. And that was a disaster. Well, okay, so we have the first segment starting out pretty well, ending pretty poorly. Well, then comes along David. That's the second one. David was a man after God's own heart. We got another good one. Not perfect, but a good one. And after him comes Solomon. Not quite as good. Back towards the end of his life, he was pretty reprobate. And along the way, in the lines of the kings, you have some good ones like the Josiahs and Hezekiahs and the Asas and some other ones. And then you have some rascals like Manasseh and Ahaz and other ones. Until you get to the end, that they become so corrupt, God says, you're going into captivity. So once again, we start out good. We end up pretty rotten. The third group, the order is reversed. We start out with Jeconias, apostate, and we end up with Jesus Christ. Now we finally have someone who's perfect. Luke's gospel, since he's dealing not with a nation, not with a dynasty, he's dealing with all of mankind. We start with Adam, who was starting out really, really well. And after that, it's a total decline till you come to Jesus. No one fulfilled the promises given to Adam till you come to Jesus. And therefore, there's no division that's needed in that. The whole race suffers under Adam. Fourth one, Matthew emphasizes the legal right to the throne, while Luke emphasizes the right of inheritance. As I said before, son, father passes down to the son. And so you have from David a promise that's given, and he passes it on down to his son. So you run into a problem, a man by the name of Jeconiah. According to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, Jeconiah was so wicked that God didn't even call him Jeconiah. He called him Kaniah. He took the J-E for Jehovah off of his name. God says, I won't even associate my name with you. And he says, mark this man childless, for none of his descendants shall sit upon the throne of David. Now, he had children, but they were barred from the throne. He passed down the legal right, but God said, I don't care what legal right you have. None of your sons are going to sit on the throne. Well, consequently then, Solomon's line is null and void. We have to get a promise. So we go back through David, or through Nathan. And now we're working our way on down through Nathan, and we get down to Heli. Heli would be the father-in-law to Joseph. But he would also then be the father to Mary. We got a problem here. Problem is, you didn't pass the inheritance down from father to daughter. You passed it down from father to son. We've got a problem. Except that back in Numbers chapter 33, verses 6 and 7, we have an answer to the problem. Numbers chapter 33. That can't be the right one. Can't be the right one. Numbers 36. Excuse me, verses 6 and 7. Numbers 36. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, what's the problem there? Here are daughters that had a father. They had no brother. So when the father died, where did the inheritance go? There was no one to pass it on to. Well, they complained. And God said, let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his to the inheritance of the tribe of his father. So in other words, if you had a daughter, but you didn't have any sons, as long as they married somebody within the tribe that the father came from, that inheritance of the father could be passed on down to the daughter. Well, they all get traced back to the tribe of Judah. When Mary marries Joseph, she's now able to receive the inheritance of Heli, who was the son of this one, who was the son of that, who was the son of Nathan, who was the son of David, to whom God made a promise. Okay, well, that resides with Mary. How does it get to Jesus? Well, one other passage, Numbers chapter 27. Verse 8. Let me back up verse 7. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause the inheritance to pass unto his daughter, and if he have no daughter, then he shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. Well, Eli had no sons, but he had a daughter, Mary. It passes down to her. And what happens? She has a son. It passes on down to him. Luke is going back and saying, look, here we have this problem. Zechariah, he couldn't receive the right to the throne. But I can, or Mary can. And when she marries Joseph, now Joseph being the legal inheritor and Mary being a legal inheritor, Jesus has a legal right to the throne. Interesting. The Jews kept very detailed genealogical records. When Jesus, in his earthly ministry, made claims to being Israel's Messiah, if he was disqualified, all they had to do was go to the temple, say, look, here's your pedigree. You're coming from the wrong family. You're not qualified to be here. Well, wait a minute. Joseph, he goes back there. Mary goes. They never questioned his right. They questioned his ability, his authority, but never his right. Matthew names five women in the temple. And here's another interesting point about that. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans came down, and all the genealogical records were destroyed with it. Didn't need them anymore. The Messiah had already come. It's already proven. Anyway, five women. First one is Tamar. What do you remember about Tamar? Well, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And her husbands died. And you remember that Judah said to her, you know what, I don't want my youngest son to die as well as the other two. You hang out there, and when he becomes of age, I'll give him to you. And when he came of age, he procrastinated. And she got upset, and she dressed herself up as a harlot. And Judah goes out and has relationships with her, sinful relationships with her. And she conceives a son who will be in the line of Jesus. Had Judah not had relationships with her on a human level, the promise made to Abraham was in doubt because he needed a descendant. He had none. You may object to the means, and certainly we should, but God even used this wickedness to accomplish his will. The nation of Israel would be without a Messiah had it not been for Tamar. Next one that comes along, Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was a Gentile woman, and she was a harlot. But she became a woman of faith. And when the spies came, she hid them. Had the spies been captured by the people of Jericho, the nation of Israel may have been in serious jeopardy of claiming the promised land. And the whole idea of a kingdom was hanging in the balance. But there's Rahab being used by God to accomplish his purposes. And consequently, she marries, and they have a son who is in the line of Jesus. Next comes Ruth, another Gentile, the Moabitess. Well, she becomes faithful, and she goes back, and you know the story with Boaz. They have a son who is in the line of Jesus, and along comes Bathsheba, who's out one night taking a bath with the curtains up. And again, she falls into sin, And out of that sin is Solomon is born. Had it not been for that, the line of the Messiah would be messed up. And then there's Mary. That's the fifth woman. And we'll get to her in a moment. But may I say to you, here are five women that were all influential pieces to the genealogy. And without those women, the nation of Israel and the promises of God were hanging in the balance. That didn't matter to Luke's gospel. What women did and what women didn't do would have no difference. All they had to do is produce seed. Nations were not in jeopardy because of what a woman would do and what a woman wouldn't do. And we're thankful for some of the women, such as a Deborah and others that were involved, Esther, in the nation. That didn't change the seed that was that came from them. Number five, Matthew's gospel or genealogy comes before the birth of Jesus. Why? Because we're presenting a king. Here's his credentials. You don't have the credentials, who cares? Comes after the birth record in Luke's gospel. Why? Because his birth wasn't the important thing, his genealogy. It's what he was going to do in his earthly ministry that was important. Now, obviously, his birth had connection to it, that he was virgin-born and qualified that way. The genealogy didn't affect that. There is one similarity between the genealogies, and that's this. Both preserve the virgin birth of Christ, but they do it in a different way. Go back to Matthew's gospel, and it says here, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Question is, in the English language, who does the of whom refer to? Does it refer to Jacob or Joseph, or does it refer to Mary? And in the genealogy, you have father, son, father, son, father, son. Well, you're going to have Jesus as the son. So it would seem that the of whom would refer to Joseph. Well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son. In the Greek language, though, that's not the case. This is a relative pronoun. And in Greek grammar, a pronoun, a relative pronoun, has to agree with what the noun is that it's modifying, both by gender and number. This is a feminine relative pronoun. It refers to Mary. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and of Mary was born Jesus, not Joseph. Luke's gospel says that as was supposed, he was the son of Joseph. But by putting as was supposed, he's saying, but that isn't the case. He wasn't Joseph's son. Well, how did Mary conceive a child? Glad you asked. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the highest overshadowed her, and that which was born of her was called the Son of God. Do these genealogies contradict each other? Two things that I want to encourage you with tonight. We have here incontrovertible proof that Jesus was qualified to fulfill the covenant to Abraham, David, and the promise to Abraham, or to Adam, excuse me. Incontrovertible evidence. When God spoke to Adam and said, the seed of the woman is going to save you, there you have it, seed of the woman. And God spoke to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And he spoke to David, you're always going to have a son to sit on your throne. There you have it. no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Jesus Christ was qualified to do both and did both. Secondly, the accuracy and truthfulness of God's word becomes incontrovertibly clear. What seems at times to be things that just don't look right can often be in the plan of God things that are working out his purposes. Let me give you one example and then I'll be done. Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, he said, you guys are going to bow down to me one of these days. Well, that didn't sit too well with his brothers. And so they said, we're going to get rid of him. And they sold him into slavery. He was taken off into Egypt. And there he was serving in Potiphar's house. And there he was thrown in jail. Did that look like God was working out his plan? All the evidence seemed contrary to it. But you know the end of the story. You guys thought it was evil, but God meant it for good. He was working all along to accomplish his purposes. You look at stuff like this that doesn't seem to go together, and you look at the things in your life, and what in the world is God doing here? This doesn't make sense. God says, you'll see in the end it does. Trust him. Believe his word. And it'll come to pass. Father, we thank you tonight for this little reminder from the genealogies. How great you are. How wonderful your plan is. Encourage us when things in life don't seem to be going according to plan, that you are yet working out your plan, regardless of how things look. May we go from here tonight, encouraged in our faith, we might serve you even better tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good week.